turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of James, James chapter 4. James 4, and we're going to focus on verses 1 down to 10. But if you look with me at verses 4 to 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. We're continuing our studies in the book of James, this very practical book. And tonight I want to focus on the theme of disordered desires and God's supernatural, God's superabundant grace. God's superabundant grace in the face of disordered desires. And we're going to look at these verses under three headings: the problem, the gospel, and the repentance. First, we have the problem, verses 1 to 3. We read, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, in these verses, we see James outlining the problems among his readers. And before we go any further, we need to remember that the Bible speaks about the importance of Christian community, Christian fellowship, the church. We're told in the Bible that Jesus draws people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation to himself. He's the shepherd and we are the flock. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. He's the head, we are the body. He's the vine, we are the branches. And Jesus calls us to love one another as a glorious display, a glorious demonstration, a glorious declaration of what he has done for us. We are to be a picture of the love that Christ has for his people. There is no warrant, friends, for Christians going it alone in the Christian life. There is no warrant for Christians having nothing to do with other Christians. We are called to live together and talk together and share together and fellowship together and eat together and work together and worship together and pray together and evangelize together as a redeemed community, a gospel community, a Christ-exalting community. Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Church in Washington says, many Christians in the West tend to view their Christianity as a personal relationship with God and not much else. They generally know that this personal relationship has some implications for how they should live, but I'm concerned that many Christians don't realize how this most important relationship with God necessitates a number of secondary personal relationships. The relationships that Christ establishes between us and his body, the church. Dever goes on. God doesn't mean for these to be relationships that we pick and choose at our whim among the many Christians out there. He means to establish us in relationship with an actual flesh and blood, step on your toes group of people. Friends, the church is important. And I don't think, I've said this to the teenagers, I don't know how they reacted to this, but I said it to them, I don't think you can be a Christian without being part of a local church. It is vitally important. And in verse 1, James acknowledges that problems are arising within the church. What causes quarrels and fights among you? James is aware that there are quarrels and fights within this church. The New Testament church was far from perfect. And no church is perfect. Not even the High Free Church tonight. It's not a perfect church. And if we are looking for the perfect church, the moment that we step into what we think is a perfect church, it will quickly cease to be perfect. But James is still very concerned about these quarrels and fights that are going on within the church. He remembers what his brother Jesus said. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus doesn't say, people will know you are my disciples if you tick a box saying, I belong to the free church. Jesus doesn't say, people will know you are my disciples if you quote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus says, you will know, people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And James sees these quarrels and fights and he knows where they come from. He writes in verse 1, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? These Christians have a desire for happiness, security, fulfillment, satisfaction, identity. But they're not looking to God to fulfill or meet their desires. They're looking to something other than God. Their popularity, their homes, their cars, their power, their work, their family, their relationships, to satisfy them. These Christians have disordered desires. They have this internal conflict within themselves that is resulting in an external conflict within their church. And in verses 2 and 3, James focuses on the outworking of these disordered desires. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. These disordered desires have led to a breakdown in their relationships with one another. They find themselves wanting something so badly and they can't obtain it. And they see others within their church have what they're coveting and they're craving. And this results in them quarreling and fighting with one another. And James knows that achieves no good whatsoever. It makes the church a laughingstock in the eyes of the world. It fragments the body of Christ. It hinders the cause of Christ. You know that yourselves, that when Christians are tearing into one another, does it give the church any credibility? It makes us a laughingstock. Hinders the cause of Christ. But you know, these disordered desires also lead to a breakdown in their relationship with God because they want these wrong things and they're asking God for these wrong things and God's saying no. And so they find themselves unable or refusing to pray to God because they know that the things that they want aren't the things God wants for them. Have you found that in your own experience? I know I have. That we want something so much and we know it's not right and we say, I can't even pray about this because I know it's not right, but I'm going to pursue it anyway. You know, friends, apart from God's grace, we all have this spiritual heart problem in verses 1 to 3. We all seek happiness. We all seek security. We all seek identity. We all seek fulfillment. We all seek satisfaction, and apart from God's grace, we will seek it in anything and everything apart from God. Maybe we seek satisfaction in our work, or a relationship, or a potential relationship, or our possessions. Maybe we seek satisfaction in our status and standing in the community. And dare I say it, maybe we even seek satisfaction in our role and responsibilities within the church. We can all experience this problem of disordered desires. And that heart problem affects our relationship with other people. We stop looking at those around us as objects of our love. Instead, we see them as vehicles for getting what we want or as obstacles getting in the way of what we want. Our heart problem means that we begin to dehumanize those around us, so it's increasingly easy to get into fights and quarrels with them. But this heart problem also affects our relationship with God. We no longer see him as our loving heavenly Father. Instead, we see him as our personal vending machine. We see him as the one who's just ready to dispense whatever we ask him for. And if he doesn't give us what we want, then we look for a new vending machine. There's no relationship, no heart commitment, no love. There's no delight in God, no joy in God, no finding joy, God, to be our portion. Our heart problems affect our relationship with God. They affect our worship of God. So here James speaks about a problem that can affect us all, the problem of disordered desires. And this brings us second to the gospel in verses 4 to 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here James speaks about the gospel hope available to his readers. In verses 4 and 5, James begins with the bad news. He presents a series of accusations. He accuses his readers in verse 4 of being adulterous. It's quite shocking as James writes, you're meant to be Christians. You're meant to be married to Jesus, committed to Jesus, devoted to Jesus, faithful to Jesus, but your fickle, faithless hearts have been captured and captivated by trivial truffles and trinkets. The fundamental problem with these professing Christians isn't that they don't love one another enough. Their fundamental problem is they don't love Jesus enough. James is saying, Jesus owns your love. He owns your heart. He owns your affections. You're allowing other lovers to come in and compete with him and claim your love, your affection, your heart. You're spiritually adulterous. And then James accuses his readers of being friends with the world in verse 4. And when James speaks about the world, he's speaking not about this planet. He's speaking about the value system that's opposed to God. And he accuses his readers of being friends with this anti-God value system. These Christians whom James is writing to are sharing the same interests, the same goals, the same values as the world. And that's reflected in their disordered desires. And James says that their friendship with the world leaves them as enemies of Jesus. My friend, you cannot be friends with the world and friends with Jesus. Jesus will not tolerate any rivals, any competition when it comes to our hearts. You remember what the words of the psalmist that we sung in Psalm 1 last week, who said, you're either a flourishing tree planted in the word of God, or you're a bit of chaff that's destined for destruction. You remember what Elijah said on Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, you follow him. But if Baal is God, you follow him. You remember what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. Over and over the Bible says it's either or when it comes to following Jesus. You cannot have a foot in the camp of the world and a foot in the camp of Christ. And James is aware that these people, with their disordered desires, are wavering between Jesus and the world. They are neither here nor there. And then in verse 5, James accuses them of being envious. Now, I need to be clear here, I love the English Standard Version. I think it's the closest that we have to the Hebrew and Greek, but the NIV at this point gets it slightly closer and makes more sense than the ESV. Where the NIV says, do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? James is saying that the human spirit has this tendency to be envious. And he's saying the scripture says this. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Bible. The Bible teaches that human history is one long story of intense envy. The Bible teaches that God has given us the capacity to yearn, to dream, to desire, but our desires have become disordered. So we see James accusing his readers in verses 4 and 5 of being adulterous and envious enemies of God. Are you wishing you can't come here this evening? This is the bad news. As James says to those with disordered desires, you're adulterous, envious enemies of God. But James isn't finished, because in verse 6, he reminds his readers of God's gospel grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. James is reminding his readers of God's past grace. He's saying, your Savior, your Jesus, emptied himself and laid down his life for you. And when you find yourself confronted by your disordered desires and your feelings of guilt and hopelessness and shame, remember your God's past grace. Remember your Savior. Remember that Jesus secured your forgiveness 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And he's not simply going to write you off now for having disordered desires. He'll forgive you. He'll lavish you with his mercy and grace. He has done everything necessary to secure your salvation, your forgiveness. And when that condemnation is weighing so heavily on you, remember how Jesus dealt with your sin, your shame, your guilt, so definitively, so decisively, once and for all, at Golgotha. Remember the past grace of God. But James is also reminding his readers of God's present grace. You see, James has given his readers a tremendous challenge. He's been telling them in verses 1 to 5 to confront their disordered desires. And he will tell them in verses 7 down to 10 to further confront their disordered desires. And it's not easy. It might be very painful. They may have to renounce something very precious to them. And it's at this point that James says, but God gives more grace. We're in a mess, but God gives more grace. We're weak, but God gives more grace. We're tired, but God gives more grace. We feel beaten, we feel deflated, we feel discouraged, but God gives more grace. We may cry out in frustration that we cannot do it, and God replies, I'll give you more grace. God is ready to give grace, and his grace is greater than all the sins and all the challenges and all the temptations that face us every day. When we are unable, he is able. When we are weak, he is strong. And then James is also reminding his readers of God's future grace. Why bother seeking God's forgiveness for our disordered desires? Why bother asking God to help us deal with our disordered desires? Well, as far as James is concerned, there is only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And those who live for Christ will know and enjoy eternal life. They will know and enjoy God's richest blessing, God's kingdom, God's smile, God's presence, God's grace forever. James is saying this is what keeps us going. This is what propels us forward, knowing that God has promised to give more grace in the future. You know, maybe you were expecting James to simply say at the end of verses 4 and 5, how dare you? You were expecting him to simply say, you failed, you're a write-off, you're beyond hope and redemption. But James doesn't leave us with a word of condemnation. He leaves us with a word of comfort. James draws our attention to this word of hope, this word of grace, the gospel. James is saying, you have been chosen to be objects of God's eternal love. Such a simple and beautiful message, even the children here tonight can understand it. Your Lord loves you with this passionate, pure, faithful, unrelenting, blood-bought love. And when we feel convicted and ashamed over our disordered desires, let's remember God's past grace. And when we feel so tired and so weak and so completely overwhelmed in dealing with our disordered desires, let's rely on God's present grace. And when we feel that there is little point in confronting our disordered desires, let's remember God's future grace. My friends, let's burn this into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls. We have a God who gives more grace. More grace than we are of sin. This brings us third and finally to the repentance in verses 7 down to 10. And here James instructs his readers to live lives of gospel-driven repentance. In verses 7 to 10, James urges his readers to turn back to Jesus, and he outlines six things they must do. First, James encourages them to submit to God. Verse 7. Now, submitting to God sounds very passive, but submitting to God means arranging our lives under God's direction. It means recognizing God's authority and lordship over our lives. It means seeking to obey God, even when it seems strange, even when it seems hard, even when it seems difficult. Submission to God is saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Submit yourselves to God, James says. Second, he encourages his readers to resist the devil, verse 7. You see, you know this yourselves, don't you, that the moment you submit to God, you are propelled into battle and conflict with the devil. James knows the devil is a real and living person, with a mind, with a will, with emotions. He knows that the devil is this great enemy who doesn't want you to be converted to Jesus. If you're not a Christian tonight, the reason why you're in this place is the devil doesn't want you to be converted. He doesn't want you to be near Jesus. And if you are converted, he will do everything he can to divert you from Jesus. And James says here, resist him. Oppose him. Fight him. Take a stand against him. Don't allow him any ground, any space, any influence in your heart. Resist the devil. Number three, James encourages his readers to draw near to God. James is encouraging his readers who have wandered away from God to return to God. You know, the Bible presents us with a God who calls his wayward people back to him. The gospel really is God's summons to return to him through his Son. He's the God who says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He's the God who says, return to me, and I will return to you. He's the God who says to me, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here James says that as we set our face toward God and draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And I think that's very important for us to remember. We don't coast into holiness. We don't drift into fellowship with God. We work at it. We work at it. We work at it. We discipline ourselves. We draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Fourth, James encourages us to be committed to God. In verse 8, he says that right now these people are double-minded, and they must cleanse their hands, they must purify their hearts. This is about inwardly and outwardly renouncing the things that have got a grip on their lives. James is saying, consider whatever disordered desires you may have, your sins of the hand and the heart, and get rid of them. Crucify them. Put them to death. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to the cleansing blood. Go with your dirty hands. Go with your dirty hearts to the one who is rich in mercy and full of grace. Go to him. He is the cleansing agent. His blood sprinkles the dirtiest things and makes it white as snow. And then James encourages his readers, fifth, in verse 9, to sorrow over what they've done. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom. Now, is James saying Christians shouldn't laugh? Is James saying that a Christian has to be the most gloomy person on the face of the earth? Not at all. Who would want to be a Christian if that's what a Christian is? But James is reminding us that when we see our disordered desires and how they've ruined our relationship with God and our relationship with others, there is a time for weeping. There's a time to be in the house of mourning. There's a time to sing the psalms of lament. There's a time to sorrow over our sin. And sixth and finally, in verse 10, James encourages his readers to humble themselves before God. Do you remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah stood before the Lord and he cried out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm coming apart at the seams. Isaiah was humbled. He was broken by the awesome weight of God's glory, God's holiness. And the Lord gently assured him that his sin was forgiven, his guilt was atoned for. And friends, if we humble ourselves, and if we admit that we have this sin problem, and if we admit that we cannot reform ourselves, we cannot redeem ourselves, we cannot rescue ourselves, we cannot restore ourselves, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, James promises that when we are this humble, the Lord will exalt us. The Lord will lift us up. When we humbly come before God, acknowledging our lostness, he'll extend his redeeming grace toward us and he will lift us from the fearful pit. And he'll put our feet on the solid rock that is Jesus and his salvation. And he will give us a new song to sing, a song of praise to our God. You know, friends, the Bible promises that we have a God who welcomes the needy, the weak, the guilty, the broken. The Bible promises that God welcomes those who come to him in honesty, in humility, in helplessness, in hopelessness. And he says this beautiful thing, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Maybe tonight we find ourselves convicted and challenged by God's word. We find ourselves feeling that all we can do is weep. But verse 10 promises that if we return to our God, he will gloriously exalt us because we have a Jesus who is more full of grace than we are of sin. You know, the Bible tells us that God created the world on the first day of the week. But it also tells us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week as the first fruits of God's new creation. And he rose with the promise of salvation, the promise of exaltation, the promise of glorification. And all he calls his guilty and weak and broken and wavering people to do is draw near to him. And you might be a Christian tonight, but you're not in the place that you ought to be. And he says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And you might have come into this place saying, I would love to be a Christian, but I don't know if I could. I don't know if he wants me. And he says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And you might have come into this place because your parents dragged you, your friend dragged you, your husband or wife dragged you, and you had given no thought to Jesus before. But something has pricked you tonight. And you wonder, is there mercy for me? Is there salvation for me? And he says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. He gives more grace. Amen.